in anticipation of our fellowship together again at Back to the Bible, we have sincerely waited before God that He should guide and direct us in regard to the portions of His Word that we should consider together. In two letters, Brother Epps suggested a series of Bible studies that I was led to bring at a conference where we ministered together. And he felt strongly that that might be possibly the series that would fit into the program of this particular conference. Somehow I couldn't come to rest and could not find myself to that series. It concerned there the Apostle Paul as the chosen vessel of God. Then in praying, I was led to Philippians chapter 3. In particular, the statement of Paul that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. Yesterday evening, Brother Thomas just cut right into the center of that very subject. And this evening he continued to just move into the area of the analysis that I am to bring this evening. And there I battled for some time this afternoon. I asked myself, God, have I not understood you correctly? And after some hours of prayer, I was led to remain with this subject. And if it was my assignment to just in a simple way underline some of the truths that were emphasized, I felt I should be humble enough to do the underlining. But I was hesitant to move one inch aside, except I would have received the liberty from above. And so may He work it out in our hearts as we continue the study of His Word. You will pray, and the Lord will communicate. Now shall we read from Philippians 3, and beginning our reading in particular with verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain unto me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and account all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. A fourfold subject I would wish to pursue during the four evenings that it shall be my privilege to be in your fellowship. This evening we would wish to deal with the subject all things for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Then that I may know Him, the person, the sovereign Lord. Secondly, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection. That I may know Him in the fellowship of His suffering. In order to come to the analysis of the subject, it is very basic that we come to a clear understanding of some of the terms that are being used. It is so very easily for us to transfer some of the concepts from common to usage, apply them to scriptural truth, and arrive at the wrong result in our own response to the biblical truth. This applies in particular also to the concept of knowledge. And therefore we should deal, first of all, briefly, with the concept of the word knowledge. What do we refer to if we speak of knowledge? Etymologically, according to the dictionary, and if you may consult Webster or any other, you will find a few definitions that are given there for the concept of knowledge. You will find that it speaks of perception of the mind of that which is true. You notice it refers entirely to our intellectual function. You will also find a statement to understand clearly, pointing to an ability of analysis, establishing the relationships of the facts which are known. Again, you are dealing with the function of the intellect. You find also in these sources a statement, clear perception of an object, event, or phenomena in character and in function. Again, if you analyze it a little more clearly, you will find it is the relationship or the function of the mind in regard to some observation or some existing fact that is there. This is referred to as knowledge. Very frequently, we are indistinct in our own general concepts what knowledge is. I lecture at Tabor College when I'm at home as a special lecturer, and from time to time I ask the students to respond to some of that what they have heard. Recently, I gave what you call a new test. One of the students who had 45 minutes time but had written only so little, he finally concluded his paper in stating, "Professor, I know it, I have an idea, but I can't say it." I wrote under there, "If you have an idea but can't say it, you don't know it," and gave it back. Later he came in and began to argue, and he said, but Professor, can't you know without really being sure what you know?" I said, "No, you can't." To my deep regret, if this uncertainty of what we refer to too frequently is carried over into our spiritual concepts and spiritual relationships, and brings us to an entire indistinct response to some of the basic truths of Holy Scripture. We find that that also applies in many, many instances in our present-day methodology when it concerns the experience of salvation. In a revival campaign that I attended, a union campaign in a city, I passed through and I stopped for the evening, and I was concerned or anxious to take in some of the services that were held. And I was present at the after meeting where counselors were seeking to help some of the people that responded to the invitation of the gospel. I went close to one expert that I had heard was to be an excellent personal worker. I wanted to see how does he do the job. I discovered something very interesting. There was a young man, an intelligent young fellow, and he said, "Do you want to be saved?" "Yes. Yes, I do." "Do you believe the Bible is true?" "Yes, I do believe." "Do you think that God could ever lie?" No, I suppose God could not lie. "If he has given a promise that we will save him who believes in him, will he keep his promise?" "Yes, he will keep his promise." "Well, God has said in the Bible that he will save you if you believe in his word and accept it as true. So, what is the conclusion? Then are you saved?" "Well," a little hesitation, and he repeated, "You are saved on the basis of your admission, what you have just stated." And the young man, a little bit frustrated, he said, "So you think I'm saved?" And the personal voice emphasized, "You are saved." I went from that interview more frustrated, I think, than the young man. Seeking to interpret the experience of a divine miracle that must be performed through the Holy Spirit on the basis of logical, intellectual calculations, which creates a completely wrong premise for every further development of a relationship which is basic for redemption and for growth in spiritual life. So when the Bible speaks of knowledge, I'm very much concerned that we establish a very clear premise, a very clear basis. What do we mean? What does the Bible mean when it speaks that I may know Him? My beloved, it means more than only an intellectual response. When we go into the scripture analysis of the various passages that are given to us that are dealing with knowledge, we will find that it is more than an intellectual assent. The intellect is part of it, but it is more than an intellectual assent. It is definitely more than a logical arrangement of sequence of certain aspects to which we must respond. That isn't all that we can determine or define as being knowledge. It is also very definitely more than if you only say, well, God has said and He doesn't lie, and so I say it is true, and then respond to that which I accept as being true. It is more than that. It cannot be attained by mere function of the human faculty. It is in the rest of the total human personality when it comes to the experience of the knowledge of that which God has revealed unto us in Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a very distinct example there in Paul the Apostle in Acts chapter 9. I would invite you to turn to that portion with me. If you come to an analysis of Acts chapter 9 and study a little the conversion of Paul, who speaks here that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, then you will find that there are some very distinct aspects so clearly stated. It says there, first of all, when Christ met him at the gate of Damascus, Paul responds to the revelation of Christ, to the voice of God, and he says, "Who art thou? Who art thou?" And then the Lord answers, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It will be hard for thee to kick against the pricks." And so the second question that Paul asks is, well, what dost thou want me to do? And then Jesus answers, "Go into Damascus and they will tell you what you shall do." You notice in the first aspect there is the response of his intellect. Dr. Thompson just referred to the faculties of the human personality. There is a response of the human intellect. What wilt thou? Who art thou? He seeks understanding. Who art thou? And then the answer comes and he accepts it. The second, what wilt thou have me to do? There is the response of the will. And he says, go thou, and they will tell you in the city what thou shalt do. And in obedience, Saul goes into the city. So there we have the effect upon two faculties of the human personality. There is the effect upon the intellect, the response of the intellect, and there is a response of his will, the volitional response. Then if you go a little bit further in that wonderful presentation, you'll find that Ananias is sent unto Paul, and when Ananias is sent to him, then the Holy Spirit instructs Ananias what he shall say, and in verse 17 we have the record. And then Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hand on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been scales, and received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. You notice that in between here somewhere, we do not seek to determine the moment, that God had been dealing with Saul, and as his eyes were opened, he declares his covenant with God in the confession of baptism, or the ordinances of baptism, which is spoken of as the covenant of a good conscience with God. And there it is consummated, where he finds in the covenant and in the consecration the complete inward satisfaction for that which God offered to him in a new relationship, in a new communion. And you find the immediate result that comes from it immediately after the conversion. You find then in the next verse, and straightway, yes, verse 19, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. You notice that that relationship which was established here through the miraculous miracle of conversion brought him into a response of the total being of his personality. It included his intellect, it included his will, it included his spiritual capacities which God had given unto him, his emotions, or whatever we shall call it, the total substance of that which God has made man to be in his relationship to God. And through that response there was the performance of the great miracle that the apostle speaks of when he says, if anybody be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there is the arrest of the total human personality, which is arrested by the new revelation which can come unto the soul through the communication of God in the Holy Spirit. And in that arrest of the intellect and the will and the emotion, the total spiritual capacities with which God has endowed us, it is all arrested and is concentrated and focused in one who is Jesus Christ, God manifested in the flesh. And it is in that marvelous performance, that divine miracle, that comes a knowledge, an assurance, a communication from God, which is more than only a calculation and an accepting of something that is logical, to which we must respond because it is convincing to our mind. If I look into the basic problem of our day and age with this superficial Christianity with which we have to deal so much in North America, and then I come to the conclusion that in many, many instances it is an unclarified response to something that people do not know to what they respond. There is within their inward heart a need that exists, and it is a response to a need. They feel an inward conviction of sin, and they want a relief for their conscience. And there is a possibility that they may find a relief for their conscience. But there is not the basic experiential knowledge of God in Christ Jesus through a divine communication, the performance of the great miracle through the new birth, which is the only basic premise for an understanding of God in Christ Jesus. My beloved friends, I become tremendously concerned in our day over the fact that somehow there is a lack in regard to this basic concept of biblical understanding. What does he mean when he says that I may know Christ? It is not an intellectual and just a human response. Here is the captivation of the entire that which God has created us to be in its initial purpose, as it was so beautifully presented unto us. And in the response to Him who has redeemed us in Christ Jesus. There is a communication of a knowledge in the new life that God gives unto us. A knowledge and assurance which is ours, which is beyond all doubt, where we know that I was blind and that I now see. I know I was dead and I know I'm alive. I know I was in sin and now I'm a child of God. It is a knowledge that you may not be able to define in words, but it is a divine communication which constitutes the very premise of all that you may want to experience in this wonderful relationship with God as you progress in the knowledge of God. But if this basic knowledge is not there, my beloved, then there is very little purpose in all the efforts to attain to a higher spiritual level and to attain to a higher perfection of understanding and character in Christ Jesus, as long as the basis is wrong. And as simple as that may sound, in a Bible conference in which I was not very long ago, an elderly man came after the close of one of the services. He was troubled, inwardly troubled. He says, I have been spending a lot of money going from mission, from Bible conference to Bible conference. He says, I enjoy it very much when they speak of the ideals. And he says, these ideals, I see them then, even if I never expect to attain to them. But he says, it comforts me that I can occupy myself with the ideal, because they were never intended for us really to reach. And I stopped him in a moment and I said, listen here. What kind of a mystical concept of Christianity do you have? Somehow we have been caught between the two extremes. Extreme intellectualism on one side and extreme mysticism on the other side. Intellectualism, rationalism of our day has rejected the simple faith and the divine communication of God in Christ Jesus with man. And then mysticism has seemingly satisfied itself with something that is not quite real, something that I desire for, something that I would wish to attain to, and something that I'm hoping for, but that I never can reach with certainty. No, my beloved, Christianity is more than that. Christianity is a knowledge, a certainty that is based upon a meeting of the soul with God. It is a certainty where Christ is born within your own heart, where you know that Christ Jesus lives within your heart, and where your entire personality, your desires, your will, your ideals are captivated and they are brought into one great focus. The focus of Him who is God manifested in the flesh. My beloved, that is the basic point from which we must go out if you to any degree want to speak of that which Paul speaks when he says that I may know Christ. There is no progression if there was not a proper life inception. And we must today examine anew the basic premise upon which we rest our Christian faith. And should there be one in our meetings here that has come to a Bible conference in response to an inward, unsatisfied longing, you may have claimed Christian faith for years, but somehow it was something vague which never came into the crystallization of the glory and beauty of the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would have the courage to even advise you to stop and permit the investigation of the very promise, the very basic premise of your Christian claims. Be honest and investigate them, and if they are clear, then there is a way of progress. Then there is a way of rising from one step unto another. into the glorious understanding of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. How effectively does he state that in his word to his disciples when they were fishing, and they were fishing in shallow waters, and then finally the Lord Jesus came to them, then he says, now launch out into the deep. But my beloved, if they would not have been in the shallow waters, they could not have launched into the deep. There was a consistent basis from where they had to go out, and we must in our day. It may be different in other lands, but in North America we must begin to examine the premise upon which we seek to build up certain Christian ideals to which we advise people to attain to, and where we have not made sure whether the premise was the correct one. When I came from Europe after the revolution, where I had been a witness of some of my dear friends, university students, dying for their faith, when I saw them fall before a firing squad because they were true to the name of the Lord Jesus. Then I came to America, and in an effort to study the English language, I came here to Kansas. I started then, but I haven't learned it yet. Brother Epp is very kind. He calls it only an accent, so thank you, Brother Epp. Thomas didn't want to accept that he had an accent. I'm glad to accept it, if they only call it an accent, because I don't know the language. I would possibly rather want to speak to you in Russian or in German. It would be easier for me. But when I tried that, when I was here in our American schools, the Christian schools, and then I went to the Christian churches, my beloved, I lived through years of tremendous frustration. Do you know why? Because of the shallowness of all of that which you call Christianity. Well, there was no real basic premise. And there is no greater deception but the deception of entertaining an eternal hope on the basis of religious experiences which never brought you to the basic knowledge that you are God's in Christ Jesus and that Christ lives within you. That is the premise of that from which we go out when we say that I may know Christ. And somehow I'm constrained to insert it here. If there is a man or a woman that has come to this meeting who does not have certainty on the issue of this basic experience of redemption that you know through the witness of the Holy Spirit that Christ lives within your heart, then stop all that we are going to talk from here onward. Finds little application in you. It may be an ideal that you wish you could attain to. But Romans 7 will always be your experience, and you'll remain in Romans 7, and you will never get out of it. Oh, how many people live on that low level of Christian life. How many can they never go beyond it? Because they have not come to the understanding of that which truly is in Christ Jesus. The knowledge and certainty of his divine indwelling presence through his Holy Spirit. Then we will find that the apostle speaks of this knowledge that comes to us as something that is progressive. The Greek as well as the Hebrew text, they indicate so clearly that it is a continuous progressive experience as we grow in the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. But let's come to one or two other points, because our time slips by so very quickly. When we study the New Testament carefully, we will find that it is the only acceptable basis, again and again emphasized, in the concern of the apostle for the spiritual growth of the church and the individual believer. Go to the passage as we find it in Ephesians chapter 1, that marvelous apostolic prayer that is being spoken there by Paul in behalf of the believers, beginning from verse 15, where it says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And I notice that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Will you underline that? That he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Do you notice that the knowledge of him is the basis for an increase in the spirit of wisdom and revelation? Go to verse 9:18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Underline again, understanding. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what is the riches of glory of the inheritance in the saints." And so we could go to many other scripture passages. You will notice that the apostle again and again is much concerned that your knowledge be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Or go to Philippians chapter 1 verse 9, and there you find the statement, "And I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." And then again, note, "in knowledge and in all judgment." So there is the basis for the increase in understanding and in love, in the understanding of the marvelous manifestation of God in Christ Jesus, and that new relationship that he has made possible in the condescension of our Lord and through the miraculous performance of the new birth. On the basis of this knowledge now, he says, "You shall then grow in love." How can you grow in love if you do not have a basic understanding of the sweetness of Christ Jesus, who is your Lord and Savior? How can there be an increase if you do not have a living relationship? An increase is impossible. There may be an increase of admiration as to the greatness of his person, but there can never be the increase of a love relationship. And those of you that were with us a year ago at the Bible conference over here, you remember how did we define love? Love is the giving of self, self-communication, where we constantly seek to communicate self, and we're in the communication of God, and man's response to that communication brings about that most marvelous relationship, which alone can be defined true as a relationship of love. That is what he speaks of. Then I would wish to call one more for the conclusion to one more point before we close this evening. And that is how this knowledge is also the basis for our spiritual motivation. You cannot come to a consistent spiritual motivation towards dedicated service except you come to the knowledge of our marvelous Lord in Christ. When Paul speaks in Romans chapter 10 verse 2, "They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Then you notice he speaks of Israel there, which have a zeal for a form of religion. They have an inward compulsion that may arise from a responsibility imposed upon them through the law. And they know if they don't fulfill the law, there is a serious consequence. And so they want to respond to that which is commanded unto them. Recently I visited in a home of a friend of mine, and whenever mission secretaries come around, some people get uneasy. Somehow that affected my friend like that. He had just completed a wonderful home. It cost him only $36,000, you know. And as I came and stayed again, he had been a host to me many times, and I had no objection to the home, provided he had given the Lord what belongs unto the Lord. And he began to offer excuses. He says, "John, you know, sometimes you may think that we overdid it a little bit.
But doesn't God say in His Word that we shall live goodly in this life? And that we shall even pray that we shall live goodly in this life? And He referred there to the passage as we have it recorded there in the writing of Paul to the Corinthians, that we shall pray for the government, for those in our authority, that we may have a peaceable and a goodly life. And so he had his interpretation for that. And he says, now it doesn't say that. Doesn't it include this? And I was so quiet and I didn't answer much because I felt he was trying to carry in an interpretation to pacify his own conscience. And I was very anxious for my friend to keep that pricking conscience for a while because I knew that he had done wrong because he hadn't done what God wanted him to do. And so at the supper table, he again referred to that portion of Scripture. He said, Brother James, doesn't it mean that? I said, let's read the entire portion. And when we began to read the total context, it points out there that the gospel as such shall be preached unto all the people. That's why they shall ask for material well-being, in order that the gospel shall be preached. I said, this is the right meaning. And then he became so restless, and before I left, when we had our breakfast, he said to his wife, he says, Margaret, I couldn't sleep her well this night. Couldn't sleep her well. And he says, I think I must give Brother Taves a check before he leaves. And he gave me a check of $200. I took the check. But, you know, I knew too well that he was only trying to pacify his own conscience. There is a response, yes, a motivation for what purpose? Well, just to do that which is commanded. My beloved, the pitiful Christian response that we have today, where there is not a basic premise for Christian motivation. All motivation of a Christian life finally must come into the center of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and His power of resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. There may be motivations which come to us simply for desire of possession. There are people who, they want to go to heaven. My son, who is a lad now of 12, he tried himself as a preacher when he was 6. And I have a picture where one of my nephews took a picture when he preached to a crowd of children. And in that preaching that he did at that time, he always asked one question. Who wants to go to heaven? 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 If you want to come to heaven, go to heaven, you must come to Christ. If you want to go to heaven, you must come to Christ. And then when he gave an altar call, all the children came to the altar. You laugh at it, you say it's childish. But do you know that much of our preaching in America is exactly that? Let's stop a moment. We begin to appeal to a motivation to which men respond, a motivation of benefit. I'll get something out of it. Or to the motivation of security. Surely, I don't want to be unprovided for when the day of my death comes. I want to have security. And security rests in a response to that, what they call salvation. And then I respond to that. And I do everything that the Bible says. And I do what the church says. And I do what the preacher says. And I give to missions. I do it all. But I go only as far as it is commanded unto me. What is it? It is a response on the basis of false, selfish motivations. But what is the biblical basis of motivations? It is the captivated personality of man by the marvelous transaction of divine grace where He makes us a free creature. And where our entire self simply riveted to the glory and beauty of our Christ, in whom we have the manifestation of God and his being and in his purpose for us, a sinful man whom he has chosen in order that we may rise to the full knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. All consistent Christian motivation is based on the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And as we tomorrow evening proceed from this premise to the next point, that I may know him, we would wish to exalt the Lord Jesus and put him into the center. Today there is a cry in the Christian church, "Oh, where is the balm of Gilead for the sickness of the Christian church? Where is the balm of Gilead?" No reformation and no revival efforts of stirring the emotions of the multitudes will accomplish it, except that it comes to the knowledge of him who is our Christ, manifested, God manifested in the flesh. There is the answer. There is a cry for the balm in Gilead for the defeated Christian lives. Cannot be found, my beloved, except it comes to that secret of a personal relationship with the fountain of all light and guidance and motivation, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the college students of the institution to which I referred just a little bit ago came to me last week. He's a college senior, well, graduated with his BA degree, is an exceptional, capable young man coming from the state of California. He's accepted a teaching position abroad. He's to go to the Middle East to teach English. And at this moment, he's battling in his orientation concerning his relationship to Christ. And after one of the evening classes last week, he asked whether he could walk home with me. And he walked across the college campus through the park, and suddenly we stopped under a tree in the park. I will call him Peter, fictitious name. I said, "Peter, what troubles you?" He says, "Mr. Taylor, somehow, I have never come to the thing which is real. I've been a Christian. I've been born in a Christian family." His mother is a soloist that is stirring the hearts of large multitudes through his singing. He was baptized when he was a young lad of 14. Now he's a grown young man, intelligent, with tremendous capacities, with a tremendous dynamic personality, a young man of 22. And with quivering lips he said, "Somehow I have never come to the thing that is real. Where is the real thing?" He said. We battled there until after midnight to find the real thing. Friday after the other evening class, he wanted again to walk. And as he walked again through the park, and suddenly he stopped with a beaming eyes, he says, "Now it's real," he says. "Have you come to a Bible conference and it isn't real in your life?" Listen here. Where there is knowledge, there is reality. No mysticism only, where we hope and feel something. What the response of a regenerated nature, a divine nature imparted through the new birth, through the marvelous outreach of our God, who has become one with us and the one with Him in Christ Jesus our Savior. That I may know Him.